Well, it's good to be with you all again. Had a nice conversation with JR. He came up and told me about all the time he had spent in my hometown of Cleveland, Ohio. So if any of you ever want to come up to me and talk about Cleveland, nobody's ever come up and said, I had a great vacation in Cleveland. We used to go to Cleveland a lot. With our three children, and my wife is from here, she's from Trustful, and we would go up a couple times a year, and about 5 years in, she was saying, in not a very nice way, how come you couldn't be from somewhere better, since we have to come up here two times a year? It's a great place to expose your kids to snow and sledding and all that kind of fun stuff, so we're going to talk tonight, as you can see on your handouts, gospel community has joy knowing and experiencing Jesus and sharing it within and outside the body of Christ. I alluded to this a little bit last time. I was reading from 1 John. I'm going to read these verses again. 1 John chapter 1, and I think this is on your handout. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. So right here, John is saying, this is true. We're not making this up. We're not passing along something that we merely heard from somebody else. If somebody's investigating a crime and a suspect is in mind, they ask the suspect a question like, where were you at 6 p.m. on the night of January the 25th? And then if they say, well, I was at such and such a restaurant, they'll go to that restaurant and they'll find people that say, yeah, I shook his hand, or, you know, we had a conversation, or something like that. And that determination is that the alibi checks out, right? The facts check out. You were really there. It was an eyewitness account. And John is saying, I'm telling you, this is true. I heard him speak. I know his message. And that was to have faith in him and follow him. And I did that. And so did the people, the other 11 that I hung out with. And he is calling to you and to me and all the people to do the same. He's telling you, you got to listen to me. I know what I'm talking about because I know him. And he is asking us to do the same. He is passing along the same message that Jesus spoke to him. And then John is telling, again, on your outline, that he's joyfully telling us that his experience of knowing Jesus is an experience so that we could know and experience Jesus in the same way and have fellowship. And he means to the audience that he's speaking to, of course, but to have fellowship with him, with Jesus, with each other, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So again, we talked about this the last time, but just to kind of get us off the ramp and get going again, John is saying, I'm not merely saying that he existed, and I heard him speak once, like if we went to Texas and we said, I went to Matt Chandler's church and I heard him preach, I was there, right? That's just kind of a one-time thing, or I heard Ed Sheeran in concert, I was four rows away, something like that. It's not like that. It's like I walk with him, I live with him. I said, you too, y'all wouldn't listen to me, so I had to do that. Okay. He is saying, after he called me, I follow him, he taught me, he cared for me, he gave me guidance. He was crucified for my sins, for the sins of all mankind. He rose from the dead. He told me that he would, and he did. I saw him resurrected, and he told me he would give me his Holy Spirit to guide me, to comfort me, and to strengthen me, and he did. And my fellowship with him continued, and I experienced his love and his presence, that he changed me, and he's given me an increasing desire and power to grow in love for him and obedience to his commands. And knowing and communing with him has brought incredible joy into my life. And I want you to have it. And I want you to share it with me so my joy will be even greater. Now, that's what our testimony is to be. We talk about a testimony. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk with Jesus, rejoice, have joy in him, and pass it along to others. We're not able to say it exactly in the same way that that John is doing, because we weren't physically with him, of course. And intimacy with Christ is different than intimacy with each other, right? Because, why? Why is intimacy with Christ different than intimacy with each other? Any thoughts? Can't see him? Okay. Can't apprehend him with our physical senses? Any other reason? Yeah, he's perfect and holy. So it's a combination that we don't have to have in another relationship, right? And that's what we say to each other. Oh, don't worry about it. I do that, right? That's what we say to each other. We make a connection over our common, sometimes lack of perfection, right? Not possible with Jesus, right? So intimacy with God is different than intimacy with us. So we're to worship him, fear him, honor him, and obey him, as well as have intimacy with him, right? You wouldn't have a friend that you had to fear and worship, right? And obey. That wouldn't be a friend. So there's a paradox here that we have to hold in tension. A paradox is something that seems, right, like it's an inconsistency, but it comes together maybe in a way that we can't apprehend. When I was much younger, I don't know about y'all, when I was much younger, I had a really strong awareness of my sinful imperfection. I've thought about that. I've talked to other people about that. But I guess I would say, and I've been a Christian now for over 40 years, that in those early days, I had more of a sense that God was generally angry or disappointed with me. Anybody ever feel that or think that? Yeah. I don't know if I can put my finger on it. I come from a pretty good family. My family was pretty loving. They came to all my events that I had, and they were very affectionate. They told me that they loved me a lot. They also told me love was a two-way street, and that I had to keep up my part of love. That probably didn't help a lot. Kept me a little imbalanced. But when I apprehended God's holiness, especially with respect to sharing the gospel with somebody, I had a really hard time not sharing the gospel with anybody that I came into contact with. I don't know if anybody's ever felt that, but I felt like part of it was my job. I worked for a college ministry, and I was required to do that and keep statistics on it and that kind of stuff. So I did have a sense where I'll give you an example. I was driving out to California for some kind of a Christian conference or something, and I think I was in Oklahoma, and there was a person laying, this is in the 80s, like there was a person laying in January on the ground in the middle of the day in Oklahoma. You know, I'm on the interstate, and I'm just like, I can't pass this guy, right? So I turn around, and I go back, and called the state police, and they said, yeah, we know him. He's probably drunk. We see him all the time. But I could not pass him. And that was kind of a common occurrence for me. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought, you know, I really do things more out of fear of not measuring up or fear of God's disappointment. And so I would tell you that I was obedient to God, but I wouldn't say I was intimate with him, because I was really kind of terrified of him, right? And terrified of what that might mean if I passed up an opportunity like that. Some of you might feel that way about other things. I don't know. That's a pretty extreme form. But I came across a person by the name of Tim Keller Ever heard of him? He writes really well on the love of God, and I was just captivated by the way he wrote about God's love for us in the gospel. And I just read everything I could get my hands on, and I just saturated myself. And I remember going like, I don't know, is it this good? Could it possibly be this good? Does God love us that much? I would consider a book like Gentle and Lowly along those lines, right? You read a book like Gentle and Lowly, that's a more contemporary book, where it's just saturating us with the approachable, loving, consistent passion that Jesus has for us. And sometimes you read a book like that, right? I don't know about you all, and just go, really? Could it be this? But what I think is happening is that if we don't understand what, and this goes back to my word in the title, the gospel. In other words, if we don't understand what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, in other words, that his death is completely sufficient. If I were to keep reading in John, it would say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And what else? Cleanse or purify us, like wipe it completely clean. Like your status because of what Jesus has done. And I think if we don't anchor ourselves in that, I think we're at risk for obeying God either because we're afraid of him, right? Or we're at risk of thinking the commands that he has to be holy are so high, maybe just altering them, right? Or watering them down. But if we understand we're completely covered in Jesus Christ, right, then our obedience can be progressive in spite of our failures. And we have confidence that God is not angry with us or disappointed in us. Now, how many of you think that's kind of a challenge to work that out in your own life? Anybody think that's a challenge? A couple of honest people are nodding their heads. That's good. I think one of the problems we have, and this is what I want to say to you in terms of a training or equipping, I think when we teach the word, I think we'll talk about the love of God, and then we'll say, but we can't forget about his holiness, right? Because we're trying to balance it out. We don't want there to be like a distortion in the other direction. And that is technically true, right? It is technically true, the commands to be holy. So in our own lives, and if we're working with somebody, We have to be aware, like, what is a person's apprehension? How rooted are they in the gospel? Now, here's an illustration. I use this all the time, so if you've met with me in counseling, you probably have heard this. But if I'm, let's say, cleaning up my office, and I'm looking at my desk, and my desk needs straightening, right? My shelves need dusting. The carpet needs vacuuming, etc. I'm apprehending the totality, right, of what needs to be done. But if I start doing this, if I start cleaning off my desk and I notice, oh my gosh, that floor, so I drop what I'm doing at the desk and I run over and I start vacuuming. And while I'm vacuuming, I'm like, oh my gosh, look at the shelves. So I drop the vacuum, I grab the dust rag and I start dusting. My method of working through is not effective, right? I don't stay anywhere long enough to make any progress because I'm constantly trying to keep in mind everything that has to be done. And I would suggest to you, if you have trouble or you are ministering to somebody that has trouble believing in the love of God and the sufficiency of the gospel, there's probably a need for them to be saturated, right? And for us to spend time ourselves or with that person to help anchor them, because God's commands are pretty intense, right? Some of the things that God asks us to do, be holy as I am holy, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think unless we have a way to help a person root them in the gospel of what Jesus has done for us, I think there's a risk for us to be constantly, or somebody that we're discipling, to not make much progress. I'll give you an example. The concentric circle pattern, I'll use this one too, where I look at growth like the bullseye pattern. And what I mean is there is a bullseye that I'm trying to achieve, right? Like, I don't know, let's just say I'm working on patience or I'm working on anger or something like that. And I have in mind, I want to get to this point, right? I don't want to ever speak a coarse word to my spouse again, something like that. That would be holiness, wouldn't it? But the reality is, I'm probably not going to do that, right? I'm going to grow like a ring, right? Where I'm going to maybe stop, raising my voice and yelling, right? And then maybe I'll start like working on my speech, some of the words that I say. And then maybe I'll start like, now I'm actually more encouraging. But the problem is if I keep an eye what I'm heading for, and that's the standard that I hold myself to, what's going to happen to me? Yeah, I might give up, right? Because I can never hit it. I'll give up. I might feel defeated, right? Or again, I might alter the standard so that I can reach it and make it and turn it into something else. I think when we are recognizing learning doctrine and God's word, we have to remember that Jesus Christ's death for us is absolutely essential, and rooting ourselves in the sufficiency so that we can move forward is essential. So like John, we can say Jesus is true and I walk with him and I know him and I'm experiencing him. And that's what we're giving to other people, this experience of growth that we're having. So what I'm asking you to do, this is on your handout, as a result of our training tonight, is to keep learning and growing in your knowledge of God through his word. Keep seeking to have a joyful experience with him through his word, and keep sharing with others this joyful fellowship that you have with Jesus so that your joy can increase, and keep doing that until you come into his presence forever. Number one, learn and grow in your knowledge of God through his word by having both a high view and high use of the word. And I wrote in parentheses, it's easier to have a high view but low use of the word. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? hang with me if it doesn't make sense. So, I think I've also written in there, root yourself in the truth of the word and commit as much of it to memory as you can so the Holy Spirit can bring it to mind when you need it. When I became a Christian, my mom bought me this Bible. This is a NIV Living Bible Parallel. I don't even know if they still make the Living Bible anymore. This is a relic here. But for some reason, and I don't know why, I started studying 1 Corinthians. And so what I would do is I would read a passage, and then if you could, I can't see that from here, I'd just write a note under it what I thought it meant. So there's a verse, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to who us are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And I wrote, Christ dying for our sins sounds foolish to those who don't believe. Not that sophisticated, but it just never occurred to me. Why doesn't everyone believe this? Why doesn't everyone want to know Jesus Christ? And 1 Corinthians is filled with that kind of stuff, but I knew nothing of the Word of God when I became a Christian. I was completely ignorant of these things. Except I was just becoming aware of them, that following Jesus Christ means that I have to humble myself and I have to know his word and I can't rely on my own wisdom. And that was just not something that ever occurred to me. So I spent a lot of time in the Word reading this and making notes. When I was in sixth grade, I remember a pastor coming to our house. And I remember not much about it, except I remember my family sitting around and saying, I cannot believe that that guy had the nerve to call us sinners. Who is he to tell us that we're sinners? He doesn't even know us. That's the foolishness, right? That we're blind to unless we know what the Word of God says and continue to spend time in the Word of God. As an aside, there was a family that lived two doors down, and they took me to a vacation Bible school. I'd never even heard of it, something like that before. They took me to a vacation Bible school. I was in sixth grade, and I remember it kind of seeming weird, but when I got there, I thought, this is the coolest thing I think I've ever done. And I just wanted to go back every single day, and my mom was like, are you sure? And I was like, yeah. Like, we make cool stuff, and we read the Bible. And I remember coming home, and I remember saying to my brother, you want to read the Bible at night, every night? And he's kind of like, no. But it was just something that I was beginning to have a hunger for. But there was a lot of things like that. Like I said, that's sixth grade. I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. I'm telling you this for a reason. God sent little things like that in my life for the next 10 years. I remember I was riding down a hill that was probably about as steep as the hill coming over Oak Mountain on 280, and my brakes wouldn't work, and I remember saying, God, I'll go to church if you just don't kill me, let me live. And little things like that, I was starting to pray to God more, and people were sharing the gospel with me more. And I remember after I had become a Christian, I was praying to God, and I was thinking about how I became a Christian at the age of 20. And I remember feeling this sadness, and I'm like, I don't think I'm sad. And I remember thinking of all these things that had happened to me over the years. And here's the thought I had. I've been saying that I became a Christian at 20, but God's been pursuing me my whole life. He's been reaching out to me, and I just didn't see it. And I think when we're ministering to somebody, or when we're talking to them about the Word of God, we're really always looking for a reaction or a response from them. And we have to turn that around and look at God at from God's perspective, right? And we have to be willing to have the courage to speak the Word and speak the truth to them, and to trust what God is doing on his side of things. Because I think about that lady, and I thanked her later. She had moved away, and I had the privilege of seeing her. I said, I know you probably don't remember this, but you invited me to vacation Bible school, absolutely helped put me on a track to loving God's word. And I wish I could tell you that it changed my life at that moment, but it eventually did. And that made a big blessing to her. And we got to think of those kind of things when we're ministering to people. We're used to looking at the reaction, and we don't know what's going on. And the Word of God is powerful and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So when I did become a Christian, I began internalizing the Word of God. And one of the things that happens with me is that if somebody comes to my office for counseling, and I'm talking to them, I don't really know what they're coming in to talk to me about that day. It's not very much like this at all. Don't have a whole lot of time to prepare. And we're often in those kind of situations, but it is amazing to me how if somebody comes, this isn't always the case, but God always brings something to mind that I know from his word, that I have internalized at some point, either in completion or in partial form so I can look it up. And we need to be internalizing the Word of God for these reasons, to be fruitful in the lives of people. And that's what I mean, because to have a high view and a low use means like I believe that the word, like I believe the things about the Word of God, like inerrancy, or that it's powerful, But I have a low use. I don't spend any time in it. And that results in unfruitfulness and not being ready to be able to speak a word of encouragement from God in a moment when I don't know what's coming my way. And that's what ministry is a lot of time. Ministering, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Get into a situation like, what am I going to do, right? So I encourage you to, like the outline says, to have both a high view and a high use of the Word of God. Let's see where we are here. Learn why and how to spend time in the Word, when you feel like it and when you don't. So I have a verse there. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I don't know if any of you know the context. How many of you know the context? I'm sure some of you do. But Peter was often a person who would say things like, "Lord, I'm willing to go to prison and death for you." And he was very bold, right? He's the first one to jump out of the boat into the water. But in this particular case, there's a crowd of people that's following Jesus. And the crowd is really excited to be around him. And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. You follow me because you ate the loaves and you were filled." And he says, "Don't work for the bread that perishes, but work for the bread that is imperishable." And they said, "Lord, give us this bread." And we all know what he said, right? "I am the bread." And they knew exactly what he was saying because most of them stopped following because they wanted the stuff. They wanted his stuff. They didn't want him. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he said, "Do you also want to go away too?" Now, why did he say that to them? Because that would have taken them down to zero if they had all went with him. Why do you think he said that to them? Any thoughts? It's a tough question. I think that was Jesus loving them. I think he was saying a hard thing to them. This is earlier on. This is John chapter 6, so this is earlier on in his ministry, and he's trying to say to them, he's not saying, "I want you to go away," but he's saying, I want you to see the difference. I want you to see the difference for what I'm doing. I want you to follow me. I don't want you to follow me because it's popular. I don't want you to follow me because there's a large crowd." And so he asked them a question, and Peter's answer, again, it's not full of energy, it's not full of confidence, but he is saying, "Where are we going to go? Oh, you have the words of eternal life." And sometimes, y'all, that's reason enough to get into the Word, right? There's just a lot of times I'll come to the Word, and I'm eager, I'm really excited to spend time with the Lord. But not always. Not always. Sometimes I'd rather watch a sporting event or something on Netflix or something else that's, you know, entertaining to me. That's true of all of us, right? That's true of all of us. And sometimes we'll follow through on that. And indeed, sometimes a lack of desire, a consistent lack of desire for communing with God over his word could be symptomatic of unconfessed sin, something like that. And we should certainly look at that. But I don't require myself to have a fired up attitude when I come into the presence of God. I used to require it of me. And the way I knew I required it is because if I didn't have a fired up attitude, I just wouldn't do it. And so in not doing it, I just, you know, was not communing with the Lord because I felt like I had to, or he'd be mad at me. But Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And Psalm 42:5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So in both of these psalms, it's saying that the law is perfect, reviving the soul. How many of you have ever been invited to go do something with a friend and you didn't want to do it and you got with them and it turned out it was great, right? Because spending the time with the person in the communion, right, was able to lift you up out of it. We're talking about the living God, right, who's on the other side of this communion, who desires to fill us and to revive us. But this particular psalm, which I think is David, I'm not sure, he is in the presence of God, and he's not feeling it, as the saying goes, right? And so he is speaking to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. This is scripture. This is God saying, don't require yourself to always be enthusiastic in my presence. Leave some of that up to me. Look to me for some of that. Or persevere, because I will stay with you and you will be revived again. How many of you have experienced this before in spending time with the Lord? I have joy coming to the Word, and then sometimes I'm just apathetic, distracted, or selfish. But I do experience His Holy Spirit changing me. The other thing we've got to be aware of is we have opposition, right? We have the world, the way the world thinks, the flesh that wars against the spirit, sin, the devil. I remember listening to a sermon where Bart said, I think it was last week, don't be surprised sin still lingers, but don't be satisfied sin still lingers. I wrote down Genesis 4:7. Anybody have a thought about this? I've wondered about this a long time. When God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you, but you must master it. Anybody have a thought what he's trying to say to Cain? I'm not looking for a right answer. Anybody know what he's trying to say to Cain?
Sin is predatory.
Okay, sin is predatory.
It's gonna seek you out. It's gonna chase you down.
Yeah, like don't think just what's in front of you is all that you're facing. You have an enemy. Right? Now again, if we, just a second, if we don't, if we're not convinced that Christ loves us, died for us, sanctifies and protects us, that's frightening, right? I've seen The Predator. That's a frightening movie. I wouldn't want one of those things to chase me. Hayden, what were you going to say?
You said it's not an obstacle to overcome. It's more of something to learn to weld into reality.
Just that it's there and it doesn't go away and it's just a reality of your existence. Yes. Yes. So he doesn't say exterminate it. He says, you know, master it, learn. It's going to be there. It's going to be a part of your walk. It's an adversary. Treat it as normal, right? Not abnormal to be tempted by sin. I don't know if that's exactly what you meant, but it's a normal occurrence. Sometimes that's why we don't want to be in the Word, right? Other things just seem tantalizing, and mastering it is saying, and I say this a lot, I will start off a quiet time and I will pray this, like, Lord, there are many other things I want to do and I am selfish, but you're worthy of my devotion and my praise whether I want to do it or not. That's really kind of in the middle or at the bottom of reasons to do it. I just sort of expect it, like Hayden's saying, I just sort of expect, again, there's lots of times, I go into a Panera Bread in Alabaster, and every Saturday that I've gone in there, there's this older guy, and he's got just tons of Bible references all around him, and he sits there for 4 hours, and sometimes I look at that and go, I want to retire like that. I want to do that. I just want to sit there for 4 hours. No, I want to have everything condensed on my computer. I don't want to have all those books, but I just want to spend all that time doing it. And then sometimes I don't. Sometimes I just want to go to a basketball game or something else. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's just, I don't always have that passion. And you don't either. Right? None of us do. So I would say you've got to quit requiring that of yourself, and you have to look to God more as to why that is and for revival and renewal. Here's another distinction I make in my life that might be helpful. I make a distinction between renewal and relief in my life. Now, these are just the ways I define these words, okay? I need both, but sometimes I reach for relief when what I need is renewal. Does that make sense? Like, I just need to crash and veg and watch a bunch of Netflix shows. That's relief, right? But what I really need is renewal. I'm wrung out because, I don't know, I've been beaten up by the world or something like that, and I don't feel like spending time with God, and what I really need is renewal. And that distinction has helped me to say, okay, I feel like what I need is relief, but what I really need is renewal, and it's just not always easy to tell the distinction. And so sometimes what I've just done is I think I'll try to go for some renewal and see where it takes me. And sometimes I think you might not like that distinction, but that's how I help myself to stay in the Word when I don't feel like it. Regularly put yourself in situations where you have to learn or teach the Word. I was talking to somebody who's taking, well, a couple people who are taking counseling classes, and they were both speaking to me about how challenging it is and how many courses they have and the requirements that they have to get through it. Now, that's hard. I've done that as well. But here's the thing, as hard as it is, you're going to get in front of the Word because you have to, right? Because you have to do it. I've been to seminary twice. Jeez, twice, okay? And I will tell you that a couple of things. One is that, yeah, I did learn a lot of theology in seminary, and I was glad that I did it, and, it forced me to learn some things I didn't want to do. But I'm going to tell you where I learned most of my scripture. It wasn't there. And again, if there's any seminary professors in here, seminary is wonderful and valuable, and I'm really glad that I went. But I will tell you, functionally speaking, the way I learned most of my scripture is because I was meeting somebody with somebody later that week, and I had to be prepared to talk about patience or lust or anger or love of God, and I had to go figure out, how am I going to talk to this person about what God's will is for that? So I have a little acronym there. And I would meet with this guy. There's a guy, his name is Steve. This is a long time ago. And I remember we were just sitting in his bedroom. We had just graduated from college, sitting in a couple of kitchen dining chairs, face to face, just talking about the Word of God. Something that I had studied earlier that week. Because when you are in something that you have to do, I have this GLUE acronym, I didn't make it up. Get what you need, learn what you have, use what you have, and then evaluate it. If you put yourself in a situation like that, and I'm encouraging you to do that, even if it's just a friend, even if it's two friends getting together, and say, hey, let's study Colossians together, or let's do a topical study on patience. That is where I learn most of my scripture. Honestly, the scripture that comes to mind, it really isn't from that. Now, I do have apps on my phone. Anybody use a scripture memory app on their phone? I think those are great. I use that. I mean, back in my day, it was note cards, but, obviously, apps are better. I have a quote there. Some of you know I work for Daymark Counseling, and I remember our director, Gordon Bowles, we were talking about why people change. He said, people mostly follow through on something because they have to, not because it's a good idea. And I when I first heard that, I thought, well, that's kind of depressing. but the reality is, I think that's true. That is, if we are in a situation where we need to do it, we need our marriage to get better, right? We need a relationship to get better. If we have to do it, we will change. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about learning to grow and experiencing Christ by His Word. I know we just have a few minutes. I don't think I'm going to say anything all that that you've never heard before. And I think we have to have several approaches to Scripture. I think we have to have an academic approach, where I think we have to study the Word of God. We have to look up definitions of words, what they truly mean, what they don't mean. I think we have to learn from people who have studied before us, trusted people, and that we have to, as the Scripture says, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So I think it's a very important way to approach the word of God. I think we also have to have a devotional approach to the word of God, where we have to go to the Lord and we have to worship Him and ascribe to Him and flood our minds and hearts and honor Him with His word, worship Him in spirit and truth. I also think there should be an experiential way to treat the Word of God. Like, the Word of God is living, alive, and active, and the Spirit uses it to guide us and to reveal things to us. And I think all three are important. What am I leaving out? Anybody have a thought? What's another way to handle the Word of God that I'm leaving out? Academic, devotional, experiential. Okay. Pragmatic, practical. Yeah, I have to learn to do, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Right? So I learn to obey and conform to the image of Jesus in my thought, word, and deed. Thank you for that. So what I'm saying isn't replacing any of those, but I would guess, if I were to ask you, which are you the strongest in? How many would say academic? Academic, I study, right? How many would say devotional? How many would say experiential? Okay. And how many would say pragmatic, to learn what to do? How many of you would not raise your hand at all to this question? I was going to read a quote. I'm going to read a quote by John Piper. John Piper in Desiring God says, "Let me just give you an example of how this works in my own life. As I was coming to the end of the year and was reading the final pages of the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets, I was moved by Micah 7:18. It's the foundation of a favorite hymn of mine, 'Who is pardoning God like thee?' So I memorized it and carried it around on the front burner of my mind for several days. It says, 'Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love.' One of the insights that I discovered and tasted with tremendous pleasure was that God does choose to be angry, but his anger is limited. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. This means that anger is not God's favorite emotion. He delights in love. This has huge implications, practical ones, about my life and my own anger and love as I rest in him, and theological ones as I ponder the levels of willing in God, willing to be angry in holiness at sin, and yet not delighting to be angry the way he delights to show steadfast love. I was fed by this text for several days before I moved on to another." That's an experiential, right? It's got all of it in there. It's academic, but it's experience. He's experiencing the presence of God in a fresh way. sort of addressing what I said earlier, that what when we meditate on the word of God, God reveals to us that I don't actually delight to be angry, I delight to love. Sometimes it's easy to think that if I have a skewed view of God, that he's because of some of the things I read in his word, that it's a delight, and he does not delight in being angry. So one of the things that I would say to do that's been helpful for me is to envision an objective truth from the word of God in a subjective first-person dialogue. I think I have on your handout, and some of you, I'm sure, have done this, but Ephesians 1, where I take this particular passage, and I'll just read a few. Blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And insert your own name in it. Anybody ever do that before? Insert your own name in this particular passage. So if I said, I'll do it for myself, so none of you feel singled out, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed Bill in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose Bill in him before the foundation of the world, that Bill should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined Bill for adoption to himself. If you do this with yourself, you just get a fuller sense of the totality of the love of God, because we have a tendency to think this is for the masses or for somebody else. So this is just a way to try to realize an experiential presence of God through his word. And the other thing that I'll do is I'll take a verse like 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, I say envision that the Lord is saying this to me, and I use, again, I'm making another one of these distinctions. I'm saying envision rather than imagine. I mean, I think imagine is more like I'm a prince or a princess, or I won the Masters tournament or something like that. That's never going to happen, right? But envision is taking something that is a reality that I will not be able to perceive with my senses, but is a truth, and envisioning that it's true. So I envision, like if I'm anxious about something, saying to me, I don't know, anxious, my father has a heart procedure coming up that I'm anxious about, right? And I envision the Lord saying, Bill, would you let me carry the outcome of that procedure for you? You've been thinking about that and worrying about that and turning that over in your mind. Will you let me carry that for you so that you can pray for him and be there for him? Now, I'm not saying that if I say that, that doesn't sound that sophisticated, but that is what God is saying to us in our daily life. And if you can experience that, because he really is saying that to you, you may not feel it, but if you meditate it on that and dwell on that, and the reality of God's care for you, which is sometimes hard to apprehend, can become a more tangible reality in your experience. I know we have to stop right now, Nick. Okay. Should I pray or? Okay. All right. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promises that you have given us in your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would take the things that we talked about tonight and would minister them to everyone in this room, and that we would have fellowship with one another over the great things you are doing in our lives as a result of the promises you have for us in the word, the exhortations you have for us, the encouragement, the correction, everything, Lord, the revelation of yourself, and that we would delight in it and share it with one another as a normal thing to do inside and outside this body. And that as a result, you would be lifted up and our joy would be increased. And that others would be drawn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.